We looked last week at chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession on creation, and today the plan is to look at chapter 5 of providence. So if you have a copy of the confession, please turn there, and I plan to read the entire chapter 5 in the confession, and go through it as we have time. It's a lot longer than the chapter last week. Chapter 5 of Providence, the first paragraph. God, the great creator and of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet, so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings, and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Now, I thought in approaching this, it would be helpful instead of looking at the topics one by one and the scattered scripture references, to try to summarize the points in one passage, and then we'll look at, as we have time, individual aspects of these. So I'd like you to turn to Psalm 33, if you would, in your Bibles. Psalm 33 is, in many ways, summarizes the biblical teaching of God's providence, and is, at least in this case, a useful occasion for reflecting on what that means. I'm going to read the whole thing. I know this is a lot of reading at the beginning, but then we get a lot of talking afterwards, so... Anyway, Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Now, as we think of the doctrine of God's providence, the confession connects this, of course, with God's eternal decree, which was chapter 3 in the confession. And as I mentioned last week, the flow is that God's decree is worked out in history and creation and then providence. Now, that then background for God's providence means that we can rely on all of our discussions about God's eternal decree and all the thorny issues which Mr. Carroll worked out for us. So you don't get to ask any of those difficult questions this week. But seriously, it is true that in the doctrine of God's providence, which says that God works out everything according to the counsel of his will, that is, that history is the outworking of what God had planned, and it is by his will that these things come to pass. That teaching, of course, is one which can arise, arouse in us a lot of barren speculation. There are lots of interesting questions that come up, and ultimately, you might say, even unfruitful questions that come up in the doctrine of studying the doctrine of providence. There are a lot of fruitful questions too. But one reason I wanted to read Psalm 33 was for you to see the context in which the doctrine of providence is stated here. And I would assert again and again in Scripture, what is our reaction to the doctrine of providence? It should be the reaction in verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous." That should be our first reaction. That is, the fact that God works out his perfect will in history should cause the righteous to rejoice. It's something which works in us a reaction of praise in the second part of verse 1. And there, of course, they used the imagery of the Old Testament ceremonial system with the instruments which were commanded by God through David for the temple worship. But the rejoicing, the basis for the rejoicing is set out even further in verses 4 and 5. And that's a part of what we need to keep in mind when we look at the doctrine of providence, when we look at the outworking of God's plan around us. And that is, it should teach us to say this: the word of the Lord is right. All his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. You see, without a right doctrine of providence, you look at the world and you say, it's a mess. It's just a big mess. But with the biblical understanding of providence, you say, God is showing his goodness again and again and again. And of course, it's that basis, really, on which we can look at the world and understand as far as possible what's going on. Certainly, we can't ferret out all of God's working in history. But I wanted to set that out at the beginning, especially for us to keep in mind that God's providence is taught again and again in Scriptures to glorify his name, so we can see his glory worked out in history. And I would say especially, and you'll see this at the conclusion of the psalm, there is a special providence of God toward his people. You notice that last paragraph of the confession emphasizes that. And that fits in perfectly with the theme of this psalm. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. That is, the doctrine of providence is a terror to the wicked, because God will certainly accomplish his plan. But it's a great comfort to his people, because we know that whatever circumstances we face, God has a care for his people, corporately and individually. He will never let his plan fail with respect to them. So I want to set that out at the beginning as the context in which we look at the doctrine of providence. And I hope you noticed as I read through the chapter in the confession, yes, there's the sort of the hard edge that God's providence extends even to the sins of men. But there's also the pastoral tone, that is, God's providence extends to our sufferings and to the very dark hours. That's where God shows his providence. And the comfort of that is tremendous. It's not a barren, empty sort of fate. It's God's particular care for his people individually and corporately. And that's, of course, very richly stated many times in Scripture. Now, a few other points I'd like to make just from looking at the psalm. Remember, this is the big picture before we see how far we get in looking at the finer details. But I'd like to make just a few comments. Notice in verses 6 through 9, the psalmist connects this doctrine of providence with creation. Okay, it's the same flow that you see in the confession. That is, God made everything by the word of his power, but he doesn't just make it and leave it there, right? He makes it, and then the psalm goes on to discuss how he works out then in history his sustaining and governing all things. And so you see the doctrine of creation repeated in verses 6 through 9. We looked at that doctrine last week. I'd like especially to focus then on the rest of the part, verses 10 through 17, and ask, is this really a biblical idea? Is it really biblical to say that God works out all things according to the counsel of his will? Isn't it really just the big things? You know, like there's the analogy, there's the stream of history, and God kind of guides the course of the stream of history, but the individual things within it sort of move their own way. Or is it really true, as the confession asserts, that even down to the smallest matter, it's the outworking of the counsel of his will? Well, I think you know what I'm going to answer. But the psalm, I think, asserts it's not just the grand things. It's everything. And you notice, for example, in verses 13 through 15, there's the emphasis on the universality. He looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. There's the emphasis that God has respect to all the details. Now, we may pass over the fact that God has control even over the nations and kings. But you see, that's a key idea. Who, if anyone on earth, should be able to work out his own will? Well, the top dogs, right? I mean, those are the guys, surely, who can accomplish what they want to. And yet, that's why so often the doctrine of providence is stated in Scripture, especially with respect to rulers. Right? Think of Nebuchadnezzar, this grand ruler over most of the known world. He's out there, you know, in the grass, you know, digging for roots or something. I don't know what he ate. He was a mess, right? And what does he say at the end of that time in Daniel chapter 4? He says, God can do as he pleases in all the heaven and earth. He is the ruler over all. And that's the same theme of providence, which is to teach us that if God controls even the mightiest, then surely God controls everything else. God works out his will in all things. And that's the emphasis you see here in verses 10, as I said, and following. Surely the strongest man is able to deliver himself. Surely the horse is the thing to hope in, or whatever the current, you know, modern military equivalent of that is. No, the psalm says, the horse is a vain hope for safety. Even the greatest strength of man is nothing, because God accomplishes his purpose. And that's stated in such a beautiful way, isn't it, in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. God rules over the most powerful. He rules over all details. The lot is cast in the lap, but the outcome is from the Lord. Even the least sparrow that falls to the hand is known by God. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Just citing some of the many scripture references to talk about the detail of God's care over all things. And that's an important part of the doctrine of providence. Now, as I said, the doctrine of providence can be summarized in in many ways to the teaching of this psalm. And just I'd like to make one other point, and then I'll pause and give you a chance for questions, and we'll try to look at some more details. But usually the doctrine of providence is divided in terms of God's preserving all things and God's governing all things. And I think you can see that in the first paragraph of the confession, although the language they use is a little bit different. The fact that God preserves all things has to do with the fact that even the very breath we take is because of God's sustaining power. The universe is held together by God's sustaining power. But also the fact that he governs all things, that has to do with the fact that he works out his will and history to particular ends and rules over even the plans of the wicked to accomplish his purpose. So those two aspects you can see here, especially the preservation aspect is prominent in Psalm 104, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And I think it's fairly well known and familiar aspect. The more controversial part would probably be the fact that God governs all things, that he works out his will in history. And I do plan to look at that in some more detail, but I'll pause here and see if I've offended you sufficiently. Any comments or questions so far? I'm not trying to offend anyone. Just joking. Mr. Edmund.
Well, I was thinking verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. That would hurt the self-esteem of the humanity.
Yeah. I think there may be some of that intention in that verse even, yeah. Not the UN specifically. I'm not saying UN is found in biblical prophecy or anything like that. Yeah, that's right. That's the same spirit, not the UN, but the same idea here as in the Tower of Babel, right? That, you know, we're going to make for ourselves a name, and God says, I have other plans. That's what happens. Don't know why I connected the Tower of Babel with the UN. I'm not making any political statements. Any other comments or questions? Really, I'm not. Okay, then I'd like to look at some specific aspects of the doctrine. Oh, I'm sorry. Mr. Covington.
James talks about the council of the heathen rather than the nations. On the opposite hand, if nations get together in a godly, I'm thinking like World War II, although it wasn't per se in the name of God, but there was evil in the world and the nations got together to fight it. I would say probably God's hand was in it, not probably.
Yeah, and that, in fact, that very contrast you can find in those verses. Verse 12, the contrast is, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So it's the heathen or the nations, especially considered as in opposition to God, who find him frustrating their will in the general terms, whereas those who are seeking God are the ones who are blessed. Now, that's kind of the big picture, certainly. Good men find their intentions frustrated, and they're often thankful that God has done so. So that's, but in the big picture, I think that's exactly the contrast that they're making. It's the heathen who think they can accomplish their will and fighting against God. They particularly find it true that it's not their counsel that stands. We'll amplify that a little bit later, but I think that's a good point. Anyone else I missed? Okay. Now, when you think about the doctrine of providence, if you, as set forth here, if you want to think about what are the other possibilities, it's, when you think about a teaching, it's good to know, well, how is it denied and what opposing positions are brought forth. Probably the most commonly put forth view would historically be called deism, although I don't know, there are many people these days who actually call themselves deists. The deists especially were prominent in the 18th century and around there, in connection with the Enlightenment. But the deists would assert that, the familiar figure is that, you know, God creating the world is like taking a clock and winding it up, and he just sets it on the mantelpiece and lets it run down. Okay, so he creates all things, but he's not particularly involved in the sustaining of all things, except insofar as he's made some laws of nature, whatever those are, and the laws of nature and, you know, moral laws among men somehow take over. So a deist position would see God as rather remote from the world and would not see him working out his plan and history. Now, related, although in some ways, I guess, opposite ideas, a doctrine of fate or of fatalism. Now, this would especially be seen in popular piety among certain Muslim groups. You know, there's stories like Lorraine Bettner gives the story. There's a ship with a bunch of Muslims, and they were Englishmen, so you guys would appreciate this on the ship. Anyway, some guy falls overboard, and the Muslims say, "Well, if it's written in the book of fate or whatever, if it's written in the books that he will be saved, he will be saved, and we need do nothing. If it's written in the books that he will not be saved, there's nothing we can do." Right. Whereas the Englishmen say, "Well, it may be written in the book that he will be saved, so let's throw him a rope," you know. And that reaction of fatalism is to say, "Well, you know, the good Calvinist song, 'Que sera, sera, whatever will be,'" sarcasm there. You know, that's not the Calvinist attitude. It's not whatever will be, God is working out his plan in history, I'll just sit back. You know, the attitude is, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those he has revealed to us, you know, he has revealed for our obedience. It's a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 29:29. And so the attitude is not that attitude of passivity and fatalism. God has given us certain responsibilities. They're pretty clearly laid out. If a man is drowning, you want to do what you can to help him. And that that attitude then of fatalism is contrary to the biblical doctrine of providence. Now, part of the reason that fatalistic idea comes up is because of a misunderstanding of the use of means. That is, God uses means to accomplish his purposes. He uses means to work out his plans of providence. And if you still have your confessions open, and I meant to say this at the beginning, I encourage you to bring a copy of the confession every week if you have it, because we will be referring to it. If you look at the second and third paragraphs of chapter 5, you'll see that especially emphasized. Let me read the third paragraph again. It's short. "God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure." That is, when God sustains our lives, when he does that by giving us food to eat. But as I think most of us will find, that food doesn't just appear on the table, right? Well, some people work hard to get the food on the table for us, but the food appears because we work. We earn income. And so that's just a simple example of God's use of means. And I'd like to turn briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 8, because Deuteronomy chapter 8, I think, is a helpful reminder of exactly the difficulty we have in thinking about means and God's use of means. I will not read the whole chapter. It's a wonderful statement, but God is here in the book of Deuteronomy reminding the people of how he sustained them as they wandered through the wilderness, how he provided for their needs. Their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out, but particularly how he provided for them in a very visible way was by the manna, right? Now there you might say is God providing, not his ordinary providence, okay? It's as to use the language of the confession. And it's in a rather remarkable way he provided for them without the use of means, this food for them to eat, although they did have to go gather it, certainly. Now what was the point of that gathering? What was the point of the provision in that way? And he says in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." That is, the manna was there as a teaching for them that their very lives are sustained by God's powerful word, that word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord I take to be the word of his providence by which he cares for them. And now that lesson is expanded on in verse 11. As they enter the promised land, and I'm skipping a bit here, but as they enter the promised land, he wants to warn them that they not forget that provision of manna. See, look what he says in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses, and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. You see the point here. He sustained them for 40 years in an extraordinary way. But when they got into the promised land, they would return to the usual means of production. What was the temptation? The temptation was to forget that even in the usual means of production, it was God who provided for them. Right, just in a usual way and not in an unusual way. And so you see here very clearly set out in this passage the fact that God can work without means to sustain us. But ordinarily he uses means, and yet the use of means is not intended to put us off seeing God's hand in it, but rather we should all the more remember that it's God who cares for us. And so that distinction, I think, is a helpful one. Often we use the word miracle to refer to events which are probably should more usually be called singular providences. Miracles are the sorts of things that are described here when God works without, above, and against his means. People might say suspending the laws of nature, but that makes it sound like the law of nature is somehow above God. It would be God working in a way in which he does not usually work. And that's what a miracle would be. But ordinarily, he uses means, and we should not forget that when we think about the doctrine of providence. One of the means he uses in our conversion is the Word. So, if we want to grow in the Word, or if we want to see people converted, we should encourage them to read the Word. Right? We shouldn't just say, hope that God will somehow zap them, apart from the means that he is, that's a good confessional word, apart from the means that he has established. And one of the means God uses is prayer. So if we want to see growth in the Christian life, we shouldn't just ignore the means that God has given. So it's very important, I think, to connect the use of means and the right use of means, not trusting in them. That was the difficulty in Deuteronomy 8, but not forgetting that God's hand is behind them, but also remembering that God does use means. Now, there's much more that can be said on that, and I'd encourage you in particular to think about, in connection with prayer, Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. I've mentioned this before, but remember, Daniel is in exile, and he sees that the 70 years are up, so he knows that the people are about to go back into the promised land, to return from the Babylonian captivity. He doesn't just say, okay, I'll just, mark my time. What does he do? He prays. That's what almost the whole chapter in Daniel 9 is about, a prayer, because he knows that God has ordained that as a means, that when my people turn to me and repent and confess their sins, God would restore them. And so that's the biblical attitude with respect to providence, is to realize that God has given us things to work out in his providence, and he uses different means. Now, the next point I want to make is really connected with paragraph 4, which is in some ways, I think, the most difficult thing to understand in all of this, although I've already passed over a lot of things that are difficult to understand. There are certainly great mysteries in connection with the doctrine of providence, but probably the most difficult thing is to understand how you can maintain God's providence in this way in a world of sin, and in particular in a world of sinful men. Now, is it really true that even the sinful actions of men are an outworking of God's decrees. Well, I'd like to look at a few scripture references in connection with this. Just one comprehensive statement, which I'll mention briefly, is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. I think Mr. Carroll looked at this when we looked at God's eternal decree. Ephesians 1, of course, is filled with an emphasis on God's care, especially for His people as He chose them before the foundation of the world. But it says in Ephesians 1:11, "In Him, that is Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Now that's a pretty comprehensive statement, isn't it? He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now you might say, well, it's only the good things, the things that contribute to the good of His people. And then I would counter, well, what could contribute more to the good of His people than Christ coming to die for the sins of His people? So was that an action which is a work of God's providence? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're kind of flying through verses here, but Acts chapter 2. Surely this tremendous act of wickedness, this criminal act of crucifying the innocent Son of God, surely God's providence can't extend that far, can it? Listen to what Peter says. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, I'll pick it up at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." I'll stop the reading there. Notice, they were not sinless. Their hands were lawless or wicked. It was an act of wickedness to crucify the Son of God. And yet, He was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now again, to emphasize the point that this is not simply a matter for bare speculation, look again at Acts chapter 4 now, verses 27 and 28. Just turn over a few pages in your Bible. The apostles have met up with the civil authorities, or the religious authorities, I suppose, depending on how you view the council they went before. And they were told in no uncertain terms to shut up, and they would not agree to do so. But they made use of means. They turned to God in prayer. And in Acts 4:27, after quoting Psalm 2, they say, "For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Now really, could it be any other way that the sending of the Son of God and His death for the sins of His people was the determined purpose of God? Was it just the chance that Christ came to die for His people? Wouldn't it have to be, according to the Scriptures, His determined purpose and foreknowledge? And you notice the effect of this doctrine of providence on the people here. Right? They didn't just go out and write huge books on God's providence. What did they do? They said, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Because they knew God had also foreordained that the gospel would prosper. There was plenty of information about that in the psalm they just quoted and much of the Old Testament. So their response is not, "Que sera, sera." Their response is, "Lord, give us power that we can go do your will. Because we know that this, even the crucifixion of the Son of God, and that which we had been preaching, even that is under your hand. Surely you can deliver your people and make your gospel prosper." So that's the emphasis then, that even that wicked act of men was a fulfillment of God's purposes. Now, when you first hear this, and when you hear it again and again, the response is often, well, how? How can that happen? God is holy. God is not the author of sin. God doesn't force these people somehow to do this against their wills, surely. How is it that God can accomplish His purpose and be still not the author of sin? And the short answer is the Bible doesn't really tell us in all detail that we might like. But I think there's some helpful passages to see. And so, continuing in our vein of flying through references, turn to Isaiah chapter 10. The Bible does give us some information. And the key point is that the wicked men think that they're accomplishing their own purposes and are doing it for their own ends. That was certainly true in the crucifixion of Christ. Just have to think of that statement in John of Caiaphas, of how the Messiah, he has to be crucified because the Romans are going to take away our place in our nation. And John says, this is exactly right. But he doesn't know what he's talking about. So it's a similar sort of idea in Isaiah 10. And I'm plopping us in the middle of here. But he's talking about Assyria. The Assyrians were harassing the people of God in Isaiah's time. And they did quite a bit of. And notice what he says in Isaiah 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Just think about that. They are the rod of his anger. That is, they are accomplishing his purpose and showing his righteous anger against his people. And yet, what does he say to them? Woe to them. They are responsible for their actions. And the staff, and I can keep reading, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send against him an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Okay, referring to the Assyrians and their actions against the nations, but especially his people. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, and this is, the typical Assyrian boasting, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? He goes on to brag about his great power. Look at what it says in verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that is, in chastising his people by the hand of Assyria, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I have robbed their treasuries. I put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. He goes on and on. That's the way the Assyrians talk. Look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up, as if it were not wood. So pardon me for reading just selected verses, but you get the thrust of this, right? The Assyrian has a purpose in his heart. He is arrogant. He's going to take over the world. And God says, that's what you think. I have a specific purpose in mind for you, to chastise my people. And when I'm through with you, I'm going to toss you on the ash heap of history. And that's, of course, what happens to him. God chastises his people through the Assyrians. Yet the Assyrians are wicked men who are judged for their arrogance and their wickedness. And when God has fulfilled his purpose with them, he tosses them aside. Now, of course, they were supplanted by the Babylonians, who were then supplanted by, this goes on and on. But history is the outworking of God's providence. And yet my point in looking at this passage is that even in the acts of great wickedness, the Assyrians were very cruel, as were the Babylonians after them. God accomplishes his purpose, and yet God himself is not the author of sin. It's their arrogance, it's their wickedness, and yet God in a mysterious way works out his will using their wicked actions. Now obviously there's a lot more that can be said there. A good summary is given by Joseph. There's a story with a good outcome. Joseph is cast into Egypt. How are God's people going to be sustained? There's a famine coming. Well, in God's providence, he sends Joseph down to Egypt, right? But he doesn't take the express train, right? His brothers sell him into slavery. And it was an act of tremendous wickedness against their own brother. And what does Joseph say to them in the end? He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to sustain a people alive. That is, God's outworking of providence and caring for his people involved even the wicked, the treacherous acts of Joseph's brothers. And so that's the teaching of Scripture, I would say even the plain teaching of Scripture, that God uses the wicked acts of men. However, it's not plain exactly how it all works out, and I'm not here to assert, you know, that I know the details of that. There's a little bit more to come. I'd like to talk about the hardening of hearts and things like that. I'll do that, and then we'll see if we have any comments or questions. Okay. The confession mentions I'll just have to deal with this briefly. In the sixth paragraph, the description of something of how this works out, you might say. How is it that a Pharaoh can act so irrationally? Have you ever thought about that? You know, Pharaoh saw 9 plagues and he still said no. Isn't that irrational? I mean, his whole land is being wasted. How could he act that way? How could the Pharisees see the miracles of Christ and refuse to believe in him? Again and again, examples could be multiplied. How can men fail to respond to God's word? And the biblical answer is that God, to accomplish his purpose, sometimes withdraws the sustaining hand from them and gives them over to their wickedness. That phrase of giving them over is found in Romans 1, where Paul talks about the successive stages of degeneracy. As men fall into idolatry, God gives them over to their sinful lusts. And that teaching is an important one because it shows something of the means that God uses, but especially it shows the fact that I think God's hand in all of this is rather mysterious. Let's just look at one reference in connection with that, 2 Corinthians 2:15. I realize I'm skipping over a lot here, but I need to. 2 Corinthians 2:15. How is it that that same word, which is a word unto salvation, the word of the gospel for his people, is also a word of condemnation for those who refuse to accept it? Paul asserts that that's the case, and I'll pick it up at 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, that is those who are perishing, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You know, the apostle who spent so much of his life traveling from place to place preaching the gospel must often have reflected on that. The message is the same. And yet, for some, it's a word of life, of great rejoicing. And for others, they just want to kill this guy. They don't want to hear what he has to say. He is an aroma of death. Could be used with the death. The whole gospel is repugnant. And so that word which came to Pharaoh, let my people go, was in that case a means of hardening Pharaoh's heart, because God withdrew from him any sustaining hand and let him go over to his wickedness. Now that's on the negative side, but I skipped in talking about the special care that God has for his people, and I'd like to close with this and give you a chance then to ask some questions. How does this providence relate to us in our misery? You know, there are a lot of psalms that we sing that talk about how tough life is. And I think that's good, right? Because life is tough. Life isn't happy all the day. We experience in the Christian life a lot of difficulties. And we need to know how God's providence relates to that. God didn't have anything to do with it. You know, it kind of slipped by him that you're suffering, slipped by him that your family members are unbelievers, slip by them that you have great sickness. Is that comforting? The real comfort from the Scriptures is that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And even in the affliction of His children, He has a purpose. Do you notice that when I was reading Deuteronomy 8, God says He led them through the wilderness to test them and to humble them, right? There was a purpose that God had. In the middle of it, they might have thought otherwise. You know, they might have thought they could figure out a better way to get there. It doesn't take 40 years to get from Egypt to Canaan, and I'm sure they knew that. But God had a purpose. And even in our own sufferings, the language of the confession is so beautiful here. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. It's true, isn't it? You ever look back and say, why did I do that? That was so stupid. You know, eventually I start to say, well, I guess I am just stupid, and I should, you know, should be remarkable that I ever do anything right. But that was the experience, again, I'll just have to allude to this, of the psalmist in Psalm 73, right? In Psalm 73, he looks at the wicked, they're prospering, they're doing so well. And he says, you know, God, I just don't understand this. Why should they prosper? In fact, he was about to complain to other people about it, but then he went into the sanctuary and he saw their end. You know what his response was after it? He said, I was a brute. I was just plain stupid to think those things. And it's through times like that where God leaves us, you know, there are a variety of afflictions that we face. It's through times like that that God gets a hold of us, as it were. That's His means of getting a hold of us and saying, I'm the one who sustains you. I'm the one who cares for you. You need to look to Me for growth and holiness and not be on autopilot. You need to seek Me diligently. There are many reasons, and the confession lists them out. And as I've emphasized the personal aspect, I'd emphasize in the end the corporate aspect also. You may be discouraged about the state of the church and the world. It doesn't look like it's going very far, very fast. But the promise of Christ is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's the point of the last paragraph of section of the confession on God's special care for His people. Christ is head over all things for His church. He will not leave Himself without a visible witness in the earth. It may be hard to believe sometimes if you read church history, if you look around the world now, but it's true. And that's why the doctrine of God's providence is so important. God has a special providence toward His people. And you should not be overwhelmed with despair if you don't actually see all the details of it being worked out now. You should be encouraged to pray and work to see that glory shown on the earth. Okay. Any comments or questions? I'm sure we must have some after all that. Mr. Wilkins.
You were talking about the this doctrine of providence. I was thinking about how much we in our culture today reject providence and where it shows up. So, for example, in the clients that we have, one of the errors that they tend to err on in the management is they decree things that have to be done, but they don't exercise the means to achieve those things, and then it creates a lot of frustration. Or I was thinking in the area of physics, the notion of a deterministic approach gets sort of discarded in a statistical approach, and a chaos approach then become the attractive because neither of those have means, but they're just sort of things that show up. And we in our culture, we don't believe that we're responsible, that, you know, government should just show up with bread on our table and, you know, without exercising the means of that, other than voting for the guy who gets you the most stuff. That's the means that we use. Or lotteries. I mean, this affects us in just...
Well, yeah, the attitude toward luck, mentioning lotteries, is luck a biblical doctrine? I don't think so. A biblical idea. Yeah, that's right. It's the lottery approach to living.
Well, living, science.
Yeah. It touches a lot of things. Mr. Edmondson.
Just the idea of the children of Israel suffering in the desert, and the fact that it was the future generations that saw it, really saw how God worked in that situation. And my comment is, if I would find this very hard to do with our mentality, to think, well, I may not see God up in there, but maybe my children's children.
Yeah. So that's a very good point, especially with regard to what I was saying at the end about God's church. You've got to take the long view, and that's very difficult to do in an age of instant gratification. I don't know that it was ever easy, but we have a particular problem, I think. It's a very good point. Let's close in prayer.